Psalm 32, a psalm of David, a contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. Pause. Reflect. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Again, pause. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. Again, pause and reflect. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to his word, give us understanding of it, and life quickening through it, for Jesus Christ's sake. David is described as the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart, elsewhere in God's word. And yet we've read how he, a believer in God, sinned notoriously. And you know, Trevor was preaching not long ago, and on this subject of sin having the mastery over us before we become believers, but then when we trust in the Lord for forgiveness, he becomes our Lord and Master, and we're to serve him. But sin continues to strive for the mastery in us throughout this life, not in the next. And here David, a believer, has given way to sin. But the Lord did not leave him there. He was merciful to him. And we see the record of David's re-enslavement to sin, back as though he had never trusted in God or known God for his salvation almost. Yet God kept a hold of him. So we see the slavery of sin, which Satan wants to reduce us all to, even if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our thoughts this morning will be focused mainly on the first five verses of this psalm, and I want to speak first of all of the slavery of sin. I should just say that his sin was forgiven, but as Nathan warned him and warns us, our sins in this life do have consequences, and they did for David. He was put in a position of great responsibility by the Lord as king of his people. And how grievously he let the Lord down. And so Nathan had to tell him that his child would die, and in a sense the way that he had behaved would be replicated in his own family. What an example he had set them. And the rest of 2 Samuel shows us that. So it's another warning against sinning recklessly. God forgives, but sin does have consequences. It's probably not helpful to give examples, but it's grievous when somebody greatly used of God falls into sin like David. They can be forgiven. But whether a pastor in such a situation can be restored to the pastorate is another thing. I don't think he should be. But he can be forgiven. An elder should be the husband of one wife, it says, doesn't it? And David was already the husband of several wives, and now he committed adultery. So sin has consequences, and I felt I must say that if we're believers and sin against the Lord, against his light, consequences do follow. Sin is very serious. It would enslave us if we could. So let's look at this slavery of sin. What is sin? Well, fundamentally, it is always an offence against God, against his holiness expressed in his word to us and in his law. So primarily sin is against God, and David himself confesses this in Psalm 51 verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned. Yes, he'd sinned against Bathsheba, he'd sinned against Uriah, he'd sinned against Joab. He was a murderer, an adulterer, but primarily against you, you only have I sinned, because sin is an offence to God, an offence against God. Only secondarily is it against other people, or maybe. How does David describe his sin? It's transgression, iniquity, sin, deceit. Let's just look at those briefly, understand what he's meaning. Transgression, verse 1 of the psalm. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. And in verse 5, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. We understand that the word originally means rebellion against God, a revolt against God, a refusal to do our God-given duty, to do what God commands us to do. Plainly David had done this. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And he'd rebelled against God and his law, revolted against his duty. He'd done these things. Yes, he'd done them outwardly, But what of you and I? What does the Lord Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount? He makes plain, doesn't he, that transgressions, sins, rebelling against God does not just consist in the outward act. It consists in the thought, in the heart. If you hate your brother in your heart, he that looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. James sets out for us the family tree, if you like, of transgression from lust to deed. James 1:14-15. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and lusts and enticed. How subtle Satan is. And if we let him begin to weave his web around us, we shall regret it. Because when desire has conceived, it brings forth sin, the outward act, if you like. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death, eternal death, physical death was the result of Adam's sin, but eternal death is the result of Adam's sin and all of our sins. So you and I may have been graciously preserved from gross outward transgressions of murder and adultery, theft. But what about the transgressions in heart? Lust, hatred, coveting. Who of us can say that we have not transgressed, that we're without sin? If we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our duty is to mortify these things at birth by the help of the Holy Spirit, to pray for his help, to put them to death in us, to turn our eyes away from whatever it is in the newspaper or on the television or an advertisement, whatever it may be that triggers wrong thoughts in our minds. Don't let them linger, or worse things follow. David also uses the word sin. Blessed is he whose sin is covered, verse 1. And I acknowledged my sin to you, verse 5, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now it's interesting that the Old Testament word for sin is literally missing the mark. In Judges chapter 20 and verse 16, we read of 700 select men who were left-handed, every one who could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. And it's exactly the same word that is used for sin. Not miss. Not sin. So what is the mark that David and every one of us has missed by our sin? Well, you know, don't you? It's God's perfect holiness. Again, the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus, Matthew 5:48. Been looking at the righteousness, outward righteousness, not in heart, of the Pharisees. And he says to his disciples, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. None of us is, are we? This is part of the work of being made like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's progressive. If we've believed on him, we're to go on and put sin to death and grow more like him by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. But perfection is the mark. And we've all fallen short of it. We read that in Romans 3 just now, 3:23. All, without exception, Jew, Gentile, me, you, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark. Only one man has attained the mark, never transgressed, never sinned, never committed iniquity, never deceived. God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the propitiation for our sins. David speaks also of his iniquity. Verse 2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Two words there, impute, you know, means to reckon, to put to the account of somebody. So God did not impute iniquity to David when he was forgiven. It was written out of God's debt book, as it were. And in verse 5, he confesses, my iniquity I have not hidden, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. God struck it out. Iniquity. I understand the word means twistedness, perversion. We were made in the image and likeness of God, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. But Adam sinned. He committed iniquity. The image of God in him was now twisted, perverted, damaged, spoiled. I hesitate to say ruined, because God reclaims and restores sinners. So it wasn't ruined forever by his grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. But we've all inherited this iniquity, this twistedness, this perversion from Adam. Original sin, it's called. It doesn't mean we're all as wicked in every direction to the extent that we might be, but we were born in sin, shapen in iniquity, as David says elsewhere. So the man after God's own heart, the man who was set up as a pattern to Israel and of the coming King, the Lord Jesus Christ, now twisted, marred what God meant him to be. We're upset, aren't we, if perhaps we've had a treasured photograph out, looking at family photographs on the table, and a little child or grandchild has come and scribbled on it or torn it. It upsets us, it grieves us. But how angry we'd be if somebody did that deliberately. How much more terrible it is when we, who profess God's name, by our iniquity in word or deed or life, instead of showing something of the Lord Jesus Christ in us, actually deface his image before the world around us. And as Nathan said to David, cause the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Huh, look at him and his God. Look at what he's done. Oh dear. Oh dear. He confessed his iniquity to the Lord, and God forgave him. Amazing. And then finally, on this description of sin that David gives, his deceit. Verse 2, blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit. And we read in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel how David tried to cover up what he was doing in vain. I doubt that he was even successful from covering it up from man, let alone God, because he sent messengers to Bathsheba, didn't he, to come to him. She sent messengers to him. He sent a message to Joab. And then he tried to deceive Uriah, summoned him home, tried to get him to go home to Bathsheba. Uriah knew where his duty lay and refused, David tried to get him drunk so that he'd go back home to Bathsheba. Uriah still declined to do so. More messengers to Joab with Uriah, the bearer of his own death warrant, set him at the forefront of the battle and retire from him. And then when the report came back, the sword kills one as well as another. Ah, David trying to deceive those around him, to deceive his own conscience. Like Adam's fig leaves, there was some shame somewhere there, but he tried to cover it up, to deceive himself, to say, well, perhaps look at other kings and what they do. Much worse than me. I'm king, I had the right to do it. We don't know what he was thinking to himself, but we do have his thoughts described as this period of almost a year went on until Nathan came to him. He'd lost all his spiritual support, he says. My bones grew old. He was the man after God's own heart, but God had now withdrawn from him and he had no inward comfort. Groaning all the day long, not outwardly, but inwardly. Because that worm of his conscience was working away. The Holy Spirit was empowering his conscience. David acknowledges that it was God doing this day and night. Your hand was heavy upon me. His spiritual life dried up like the drought of summer. And then Nathan comes, and God, by his word, lances the abscess of David's sin. And he confesses it. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. God granted him repentance. Repentance is God's gift. It is our work, but it is God's gift. We read that in two places in Acts. One at the beginning, where we read, God hath granted repentance to Israel. And then later on, after the report of Peter at Cornelius' house, God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. So yes, we repent of our sins, but it's God who works repentance in us. He brought David to confess. He brought David to forgiveness, following his repentance immediately. Nathan said, the Lord has forgiven your sin. And it's interesting in Psalm 32, I said, verse 5, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you, the one I'd sinned against, he repeats the you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It overwhelms David. No wonder he says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. The hand of God was heavy upon him and now it was lifted. It was upon him in blessing. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. Then he goes on to draw his lessons out for us today. Won't focus on those particularly, but because I want to concentrate still on the blessing of forgiveness. But in Psalm 51, he prayed, hadn't he? Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Then will I teach sinners your ways, God's ways of grace and forgiveness. So there's a lesson there for us, isn't there? If we know the joys of salvation, we may not all preach or teach, but we can all be the witnesses. Hear what the Lord has done for me. So So David, of the slavery of sin to which he again voluntarily subjected himself, and in which we, if we're not believers, are still under slaves. Satan is our master. We serve him. And it's terrible. But there is forgiveness freely given by God. We've seen that the Holy Spirit had been working in David to convict him, to grant him repentance. We've looked at sin. What is this repentance that leads to forgiveness as we confess our sins to the Lord and acknowledge them? Well, it's beginning to see our sin more as God sees it, to see that we've offended him. And it's also a turning from sin, because when God causes us to repent and to see his salvation and to trust him, he gives us a new heart. Not one that freely entangles itself with sin. He's become our master. He enables us to resist sin by his grace. We don't always succeed, but it's a progressive thing. So repentance, a new view of sin as God sees it, and a turning from it, a new attitude to it, beginning to hate it as God hates it. How could God justly forgive David, cover his sin, no longer impute iniquity to him, forgive his deceit, forgive his offence against God, as well as against Bathsheba, Uriah, his people? What had David done to deserve forgiveness? This brings us to the freeness of God's forgiveness. David had done absolutely nothing to deserve forgiveness, and nor have any of us. How then could Nathan say, "The Lord has forgiven your sin"? Was God just overlooking it? No. God was looking into the future when he forgave David's sin. He was looking to what his son would come to do. David sings of mercy in verse 10 of Psalm 32. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. And the word he uses here is a most wonderful word. The mercy of God. We deserve his judgment, but he freely bestows forgiveness on those who trust in him, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like the word grace in the New Testament, not giving us what we deserve, his wrath, but the opposite of it, forgiveness. And the word mercy not only covers the idea of mercy, it covers the idea of God's steadfast, covenant, unchanging love to those who trust him. The hymn we sang, "Grieved him by a thousand falls," and we have grieved him by a thousand falls, but his love to those who trust him remains steadfast. His forgiveness remains steadfast. His mercy, as we confess our sins and repent of them toward him with every sin. I don't want to get burdensome here, but Luther, didn't he, in his articles that he nailed to the door of the church in Wurttemberg, one of the early ones was, repentance is not doing penance, but it's repentance towards God, and it should continue every day in our Christian lives, because we do sin every day. So sorry, getting sidetracked. We're thinking of God's mercy and forgiveness. New every morning is thy love. Not for any works of ours, it's mercy. It comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we read that passage in Romans. Non-righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But justified, counted righteous, forgiven, freely, by his grace, undeserved mercy and love, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, God's righteousness in forgiving sin, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were past, David's sin, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just, himself righteous, and the justifier, counting righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. Why? How has God done this? We've read the answer. God set forth his sinless Son, the only sinless man who ever lived, the one who became man, so that he might reveal God to us and redeem us from our sins. Our sins deserve the wrath of God, and he sent his perfect Son as the propitiation for our sins on the cross. God's wrath against your sin, if you trust him, and my sin, was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. God's just wrath and anger against our offences to him was satisfied and slaked by Christ offering himself in our place for our sin. The Holy One of God, the Lamb of God, Jehovah lifted up his rod. It should have fallen on me, but, O Christ, it fell on thee. And therefore, he has paid the penalty. He has atoned for our sin. It's a wonderful exchange. Most wonderful. No wonder David sang of it, even though he could only see it dimly in the future. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. How may we apply this? Well, let me ask a question of myself as well as you. David says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Blessed, blessed, forgiven, iniquity not imputed. And then at the end, he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Therefore be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous. And shout, yes, shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Is that your experience? Now, I know that I'm not trying to be flippant here, but the Lord does not expect us to go round singing, rejoicing, shouting aloud of the wonder of forgiveness from the moment we wake up till the moment we go asleep, leaping around at work and at school. And I'm not thinking of that, but do we know anything of this experience that David describes as we read his word, as we come to worship him? I wonder why not. One reason may be that we don't realise how great our sin is. There were many in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ whom he rebuked for this, and there are still many today. He told parables about it, didn't he? The Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee prayed with himself, "O God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are." And if you and I attempted to thank God that we're not as other men are, is it because you and I have not truly recognised what sinners we are? Yes, we may not have committed the outward sins that David did. But what about this command? The Lord Jesus said it was the greatest command. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself. There's a measure of sin, isn't there? Heart sin. Actual sin. And we fail it. And as we trust the Lord, he forgives us for not loving him as we should, for not loving our neighbour as we should. So have we realised that we too are sinners? We too need the salvation, the free salvation that God has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do we think, like the Pharisees, that, well, I'm good enough? Like the Muslims, well, who hope for heaven, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. No, all have sinned. You have sinned. I have sinned. The Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Trust in him. But then there's another problem that often occurs to those of us who are brought up in Christian homes. And to others as well, we don't understand the freeness of God's forgiveness. Paul writes that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But we almost have a vision of God as our schoolmaster. And we must obey him. I think, I don't want to misuse the Lord's parable, but the older son in the parable of the prodigal son, I think, had something of this attitude, that I've always done what you say, he said to his father, but this son of yours, he sinned so greatly and you've forgiven him, but you never even gave me a goat. We see God as a taskmaster. We know the gospel. We know that we're supposed to be good, but for some reason we haven't really understood the gospel. We try and try and try to please God and always feel unsatisfied, and so we don't praise him as we should for sins forgiven, because we haven't understood that we too are sinners, and we haven't understood the freeness of his salvation, that it's not been by works, that we've always been brought up to be a good boy or a good girl and to turn into a good man or a good woman. We're all sinners. And God's offer in the gospel is free to us as well. It's the only way. Well, may God write these lessons upon our heart. For this cause, this salvation, this free forgiveness, everyone who is godly shall pray to you, O Lord, in a time when you may be found. For he who trusts in the Lord mercy shall surround him, but many sorrows shall be to the wicked who trust in their own righteousness and refuse the free mercy of God. Almighty God, as we prayed at the beginning, we pray that you will speak to us through your word, show us your love, your free forgiveness, show us the heinousness of our sin, cause us to repent, to believe upon you, and if we're tempted like David, to backslide, to be seduced by sin, by your Holy Spirit, help us to resist. For Jesus Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.